Let me pray for us. Father, we are at that point in our worship service where we open the Bible and we think deeply about this story of Ruth and Naomi, the story of Israel, the story of Jesus, and our story, how all this connects to us. And I pray that you would open our hearts to this message, our minds, of course, and our hearts. That we would see Jesus today in him most beautiful, that we would see our sin and see such incredible grace that Christ offers us in the cross. You are a good, good Father. There's love deeper than the ocean, wider than the sea. Thank you for your gifts to us. Open our eyes even now. In your name we pray. Amen. They say that that half of marriages end in divorce. I don't think that's actually quite true statistically. It's definitely not true of Christian marriages. But the truth is that a lot of things that we've committed ourselves to start to fall over time, right? We make these commitments, and then we can't quite hold up to them. And it's true in our marriage. It's true in so many different areas. And the truth is that divorce is actually declining, but it's still so strong. It's still happening all around us, and it hurts. It hurts everyone. It hurts maybe sometimes forever. And here's what I do not want to do today. Because we're going to talk about self-sacrifice. We're going to talk about commitment. We're going to talk about chesed, this covenantal faithfulness I'm going to talk about. This thing that hurts even so much that you're that kind of committed to it. And we're going to talk about marriage. And I know in this group there are non-Christians here who have had a divorce. And I know in this church there are Christians here and they've had a divorce, maybe one, maybe two, maybe three. And I need you to know I am not standing up here in any kind of judgment, okay? Only incredible grace. I know, I don't know where you were when this happened. Maybe you were a Christian, maybe you weren't. Maybe it happened to you and the pain, even as I'm talking about it right now, is welling up inside of you. Maybe you started it and you didn't care whether it was is a biblical divorce or non-biblical. You didn't even think about that. I needed to be out of that. It didn't matter. I get it. I get wherever you're at. And some of you are way over it, and some of you are still devastated by it, but all of you in this room have probably been hurt by it, regardless. So please hear from me a pastor's heart as I talk about this. Sometimes we have to talk about sacrifice. We have to talk about marriage. But here, this is not me in any kind of judgment. I don't think it's God sending any judgment. There's no shame here, right? I was married for a long time, and I honestly never thought about divorce. Homicide, many times. Many times, and her far more times. Got to be honest there, right? I thought about, anyway, we're not going to get into the specifics of my thoughts. Sometimes, but I'm trying to say, I get it. Marriage is really hard. Some of you right here are struggling with that and thinking about that right now. It's not something I've done before, but I'm right now struggling. Maybe we won't last this year. Or you've already made plans. I'm not going to last this year. And you're thinking about this. All I want to do today is I want to feed into you from God's word the absolute necessity of this self-sacrificial commitment. The beauty of self-sacrificial love. Not even primarily in marriage, although we'll use that as I talk through this. But the book of Ruth isn't even about that. That's not even the main thing. Right? I want to talk about marriage, and I want to talk about self-sacrificial love, and I want to talk about commitment and all those things, and it all is going to be wrapped around this commitment, like that man who'd been married, the husband and wife who'd been married for 50 years, and they were asked to summarize why they were happy, like what is it that made marriage last 50 years, and the husband said, for me, I've tried never to be selfish. After all, there's no I in marriage, And his wife said, for me, I've tried never to correct my husband's spelling, right? So marriage, yes, self-sacrifice. We want to talk about all of this. But you've all seen that wedding bulletin. Maybe it was in your bulletin, right? That bulletin that says in it somewhere something like, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. You remember that? Even now, it's just, oh, yeah, we put that in there. It's this beautiful, I'm not going to destroy it for you. It's okay. It's a beautiful thing to put in there. It's a verse about commitment. But I wonder if we really even know the half of it. If we really get what's happening in the book of Ruth where this comes. And I want to introduce you to this woman this morning, Ruth. That's her name. She's a Moabitess. She comes from the wrong side of the river, the wrong side of the tracks, right? And her story is one of tragedy, deep trauma. She married this man that grew up maybe 50 miles away from her. And it's not a big deal today for us, right? We find our sweethearts in college that we might be going to college 1,000 miles away, or some of you have found your person online and they live, you know, 100 miles. But this is a big deal for them. And they're 50 miles away. They're in different worlds. One is in Moab, one is in Israel, and here they are, but different country, different God, different understanding of culture, and yet so many similarities, so close in so many areas, close enough that Ruth fell for, it's a different culture, so they don't really fall for, but you get the idea, fell for one of Naomi's sons. They get hitched, an Israelite and a Moabite coming together, and Ruth now enters into a family that worships Yahweh full time. Like, that's the thing. Okay, Moabites, some of them would have worshipped Yahweh, some of them would have worshipped others, I'm not exactly sure, but then this tragedy comes. So when we enter the story in Ruth chapter 1, as we started 2 weeks ago, and then we got interrupted by BBS, which was phenomenal, shine the light, right? But we started all this, and we enter this story, and we hear that not only has her father-in-law died, Ruth's father-in-law, and her brother-in-law has died, but her husband has died. So that's verse 5. It says both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. 2 weeks ago, we heard about Naomi and the struggle that she was having with bitterness, that God had afflicted her. But we got to remember also that this story, it tells the story of Ruth, and Ruth is going through this too. Imagine what this must have been like. Some of you don't have to imagine what this must have been like, right? You've lost a spouse, and you understand what this means. You understand the grief. You understand the 2 years later rolling over and not having. You get it. You get it deeply. But I want to say that she understood this even deeper because there was something more than just the emotional grief. And I get it. I'm saying it was more than my grief 7 years ago, because not only has she lost her spouse emotionally and all the struggle that would have come, but in her culture, she's lost the potential to have children. And without a husband, she doesn't have land, prop, all these things like go away. She has no future. Some of you have thought, I didn't have a future either. You did, in some sense, you did. Like, I wasn't struggling for finances or for respect or any of those things. She lost all of that when she lost her husband. There is literally no future. She has no way of surviving without a man or a male heir that's coming up. There's no chance for her. And now her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, is heading back to Israel, a place Ruth has likely never been and probably never planned to go. And we don't know, but it doesn't seem this. And it's a place that's going to come with it naturally all this prejudice and this poverty for sure, and this prospect list. She has no prospects for any kind of a better life. So here we pick up her story in verse 7. If you're reading or scrolling or, you know, somehow read along with me in your Bible or up there or on your app. With her two daughters, verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you. If you've got a Bible that you can circle things in or you want to, I want you to just, that word kindness right there, or draw attention to it in your mind. Kindness, emphasize it. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud, and they said to her, we will go back with you to your people. Do you see the commitment that these two girls have to their mother-in-law? That's amazing to me. just in and of itself. They had this amazing commitment to her. It keeps going. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried waiting for them? That's the idea there. No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than it is for you, Mara, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And her logic is kind of sound, right? If these young women want to have a future, all they have to do is go back home to mom and dad. They're still young. They can still have children. There's so much that can happen. They're likely to go back home to mom and dad. Mom and dad will work out some kind of a deal with somebody for other men for them. They would have it really quickly. They would have children. There would be hope. And Orpah's hearing this, and she gets it. She's making the common sense move that anyone in their right mind would make, it seems. Right? She decides, okay. She's already committed. She said, I'm going, but then she pushed again, and Orpah's like, all right, I'm going to go. At this, right? At this, they wept again, verse 14. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. She's trying a third time. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. You see all of that right there? Where you go, I'll go. I'll stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. She clung to her. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Meet Ruth, a woman of unparalleled beauty, and we have no idea what she looks like. This is Ruth. The beauty of this woman is found in that word that I told you to circle or emphasize in there, chesed. Chesed. It's a word that you may have heard if you've done a Ruth study before. It's probably emphasized there. But most of you probably don't know this word. It's a Hebrew word, obviously. You can go ahead and practice it. It's got the CH sound at the beginning. It's like Hanukkah. Hanukkah. You're not supposed to say Hanukkah. You're just Hanukkah. It's got a little bit of a ch sound. It's not as pronounced as ch, but it's chesed. Chesed. Okay? It's this chesed sound, this chesed feeling here. And translating is not easy. In your version, or the version I just read, NIV, I just read to you in verse 8, it shows up as kindness. That's good. That's pretty good. Others of yours may have said love. Some of yours may have mixed that together. Loving kindness. Or mercy, even. These are all the different tries that people are getting to try and translate this one word, chesed. Right? They're trying to get this. If I were to translate it, I would say something like, covenantal faithfulness. But that's so big and bulky. Covenantal faithfulness. So we see it in verse 8. We see it shown in verse 14. And she clung to her. That's what we're talking about here. Covenantally faithful. I will cling to you. It's the same word there, cling, as you see in Genesis where it tells that men, where it says that men should leave their mothers and their fathers and cling to their wife, cling. And while this verse in Ruth has nothing to do with a wedding, the implications are clear. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Together, we're bound together forever. Do you realize what Ruth is saying when she says these words? Do you get the impact here? Naomi is saying that to stay with her, to stay with Naomi, if Ruth stays with Naomi, then the curse will continue from Naomi onto Ruth. God has afflicted me. Now he's going to be afflicting you. You can't stay with me. It's already bad for me, but Ruth, you can save yourself. Naomi wants Ruth to save herself, but Ruth says, no, I am going to take the curse on myself. Do you get this? She clings to her. She's faithful, but not just faithful. She's faithful in the worst possible situation. The worst thing that could be happening, she's being faithful when she doesn't have to be. There's nothing wrong with Orpah going back. That makes the most logical sense. And she says, no, I'm going to be 100% faithful. I was thinking about this. People immigrate all the time, right? In fact, we're going to talk about it in a couple weeks because this is a story about a refugee immigrating. Okay, but I think about this. Like Syrians, still by the thousands, are immigrating, right? Palestinians, like people are in these refugee camps and they want to get out. They want to leave. And the hope is that they'll immigrate. They'll leave one place and they'll go to another place. And the whole point is that they're going from one bad place and they're trying to get into a place that will give them hope. Something that's better. They're moving from bad into a situation of hopefully good. Ruth is doing exactly the opposite. She's leaving a situation that has hope for her. If you just stay there and go back to your parents, everything will be good. And she's leaving all of that and saying, I'm going to enter in with you, Naomi. Who would do that? Who would do that? Do you remember back? When you said, I'll do that. I'm going to marry this person. You remember it? You can smile a little bit. You can nudge the person with you. It's okay. Remember that? You said, I take you, whoever, to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife. You remember those? That moment when you're standing there at the altar to have and to hold from this day forward for better or for worse. Remember? For sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer, until death do us part. Those kind of vows. Some of you had vows similar to that. That's the traditional vows, right? Very powerful, very strong and rich. You know, popular culture today, the vows are very different. I don't know if you've noticed this. You watch TV, sitcoms, or anything like this. I looked up some vows that are famous ones, like Chandler and Monica's, right? Some of you guys remember Friends. It's like the most popular show, I think, in the world or something like that. It was for a long time. Here's Monica's vow to her husband that we've all been waiting for 10 years. They finally get there. Chandler, for so long I wondered if I would ever find my prince, my soulmate. Then 3 years ago at another wedding, I turned to a friend for comfort. Instead, I found everything I was looking for my whole life. And now here we are with our future before us, and I only want to spend it with you. My prince, my soulmate, my friend. It's good. Sounds good. Here's How I Met Your Mother. Okay, I think we got to get your, some of you saw that one. That's a little bit more trying to find last generation and this generation together, right? How I Met Your Mother. I love you because you're funny and you make me feel loved and you make me feel safe. And for our anniversary, you gave me a sweatshirt that says Lillian Marshall, rocking it since 96. But the main reason I love you is you make me happy. You make me happy all the time. Now, I would love those things to be spoken at a wedding. I think they're great. I think they're cute, rocking it since 96. I think they add a little bit of humor into a wedding. I think they're enjoyable. But what they miss is that there's no promises made in those things, right? They're beautiful in their own way for their own people, and I think we should do things like that, but there's no for better, for worse. There's no for richer, for poorer. There's no in sickness and in health. There's no nothing that comes out of this, like the promise that comes in verse 17 as Ruth makes to Naomi, may God deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates us. But what's happening here is so much more than a wedding vow, Ruth to Naomi. Right? It's more than that. It's not for better or for worse. That's not what she's saying. It's knowing there is not going to be better. It's only worse all the way. Like, that's what she's walking into. Terribleness. It's not richer. It's only poor. It's not health. It's only sickness. Can you imagine making that kind of commitment to someone? Knowing that the next 60 years will be nothing but hard the whole time. I take you, whoever, to be my friend. We'll just move it to friend, to be my friend. In sickness, in poverty, and in the worst possible situations until death do us part. Some of you are thinking about a friend that's just driving you crazy right now. Like, I wish that I did not have this friend in my life. I do love them. I gotta admit I love them. But oh my gosh, they're so needy. They're so clingy. I can't do this anymore. I can't only give. There's never take. I can't only give. And that's what Ruth is doing. I'm in this 100% unimaginable commitment, the kind of faithfulness that seems impossible, to take the curse of another on yourself because you love them that much. I'm sure you know where this sermon's going, right? Like every sermon I've ever preached goes in this same direction. This is the story, isn't it, of the cross? Isn't this the same picture? Greater love has no man than this, that he gives up his life for his friend, that he gives up everything and walks this cursed path with us. Who does this, we ask? Who does this? Jesus does this, doesn't he? Jesus does this. And if you're here right now and you're trying to figure out, why do these people set aside an hour and a half or 3 hours on a Sunday morning and they come and they do this and they read this seriously outdated book, to be honest, thousands of years old at this point, and they talk to somebody that they can't see, it just feels really weird. The reason that we do this is we believe that Jesus gave up everything and walked into that commitment and became that curse for us. That's everything. He took on poverty and prejudice and repulsion. And here all of us Christians sit, right? We all sit here, and if we're honest, sometimes we ask the question, who does this? We can't even believe that God would do something like this. Good, good Father, how deep the love of Christ, how deep, deeper than an ocean. Like, come on. Who does this? And my promise to you is that this Jesus does this, gives up everything for us. Can you sacrifice like that? Because that's where it's going. After we see the cross, it opens back up to all of you. What kind of sacrifice have you made? Because love is about sacrifice. You've heard that story, I'm sure. Somehow I doubt it's true because I've heard the story so many times with so many different ideas in it. But that young child, that young girl who has this rare disease, remember this? And she has to get a blood transfusion, and she can only get it from her young 5-year-old brother because he had this disease and miraculously beat it and has built up antibodies in his system and this blood. They need to transfuse it. So the doctor and the parents kneel down next to this 5-year-old and they say, you know, if you give your sister your blood, then you can save her. And he thinks about it only for a second. He says, I'm in, and you know, they put him down on the two different benches next to each other. This is my imagination, and the needles go into the arms or wherever, and the blood starts going out from one and into the other, and they already see her pale face starts to perk up, and the little 5-year-old asks that question, you know, do I start dying now, or is it going to happen later? And this 5-year-old who didn't understand that it wasn't all of his blood that was required, he was ready to give it all, though. He was ready to give anything that his sister might have life. This speaks well of sacrificial commitment. I have no idea if it's true, but here's one I know is true. Jeremy Camp, the singer, you guys know him, right? There's a story about him. I think there's a movie. Yeah, this is probably the movie. There's a book. I know there's a book about this, his autobiography, where he tells this story and so much more. He met this girl and wanted to marry her, and before he married her, before he proposed to her, he found out she had cancer. And he went through with it anyway. Can you imagine those wedding vows? As he says, in sickness, in poor, no, in health, right? No, in riches, just the negative. And 6 months after they were married, she died. He entered into that with her. That to me, I can't even imagine that kind of love. That kind of sacrificial commitment. And maybe you're thinking the same thing. There's no way. Like, I'm grateful that God did that for me, but I'm not there. I'm not close to being there. Maybe that step of commitment, maybe that sacrificial love, maybe that love is action kind of idea needs to be at an easier road. There's this story in the book, it's actually called Dad the Family Coach. Huh. I don't know what that is. Dad the Family Coach is the name of the book, I'm pretty sure. And I did read it. He tells this story about his children, Brandon and Helen. And you can take it down since it's wrong. I'm pretty sure it's wrong. I didn't check it ahead of time, so we don't want anybody to write it down. That might be a terrible book that you're looking at right now. Anyway, in this book, Brandon and Helen, and Dad is going to the mall. You know, dads go to the mall, right? That's a normal thing, dads, right? Malls are pretty much done, aren't they? Doesn't anybody go to the mall anymore? No. Haynes, I've seen it at Christmas. I know what it's like. Okay, so Dad, he's going to the mall because there's a Sears there. He needs to get some tools. He's got his kids along in tow, and so he jumps out of the car, and he's heading into Sears, and the kids see in the parking lot of the mall a petting zoo, and they're like, oh, can I go? Can I go? Like, can I do this? Like, they set up this whole park, and he's just like, he's thinking this through. You know, it'll probably be twice as fast if I go into Sears and get the stuff without the kids. Great. So he sends, you know, gives both of them a quarter. They head off to the petting zoo. He heads off to Sears doing his work. And he's walking through the aisles and he's getting what he needs. And he notices that his daughter is following behind him. And his daughter catches up to him. He's like, what? What's happening? What's going on? And she says, well, we got to the petting zoo and it was 50 cents, not a quarter. And so I gave Brandon my other quarter so he could do it. And then she repeated that phrase that in their family, this showed up in the book often, their family was one of their mottos. Love, she said, after all, Dad, love is action, right? It's doing. It's doing something. And can you imagine what happened next? Not what you think, actually. Dad finished getting his tools. He put them all together, got in the carts, checked out. They headed for the petting zoo. And Helen sat there at the fence along with Dad. Helen just sat there with her hands on the fence, just kind of looking in and watching her little brother giggle and have fun. Dad's 50 cents burning a hole in his pocket. And he didn't offer it. And she didn't ask for it. Because she was learning and she was following through with that lesson that love is about commitment. It's about action. It's about sacrifice. Love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, benefits accrue to another's account. Love is for you. It's not for me. Love gives. It doesn't grab. And she was following through with that. One more quick illustration about this deep kind of commitment. It's a missionary, David Livingstone. You've heard of him before. A missionary agency wrote David Livingstone when he was in his work, doing his work, and they asked, is there a road to where you are? We have some missionaries who would like to join you. And his answer back was, if these missionaries need a road in order to join me, they're not the kind of missionaries that I want to come. Right? And I thought about that. I'm like, you know, that's so true. God needs people who say, I'm going where there's no road. I'm going in. I'm going full in. But I also want to say, right, that's that radical commitment we talked about a couple of months ago. I also want to remind all of us, though, that sometimes I get it. Sometimes we can't cut our own road. Sometimes maybe we're willing to go if we're going with somebody else. Ruth, Naomi, we're going to go together. Maybe sometimes you just say, I can't do that. That's too much. I need to take steps slower. I think God wants all of these kinds of people. Ruth abandons all normal hope of a future because of her commitment to Naomi. But I think that commitment is more than a fondness for her mother-in-law. I'm sure that had something to do with it. I'm sure she actually truly loved and was fond of her mother-in-law. But I think it was based on this covenantal faithfulness that Yahweh had towards her and that now that she was grasping for the world. She had seen that this God was not just the God of Israel, but was the God of the whole world, and was the God of her. Covenantal faithfulness, chesed, love for her. The beauty of the gospel is not that you have to make that commitment when there's no road. You don't have to make that commitment to your mother-in-law. There are not things that are listed on there that say, you have to do this, 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 and this in order to gain God's favor, his covenantal faithfulness towards you. That's not what the gospel is. That's a religion. That's rules. Those are things that have to be followed. Orpah did nothing wrong in going back to her own people. The gospel comes in knowing that you are not going to make those commitments, that you are not, maybe not even able to, at least not easily, at least not on your own. It comes in when you see that Jesus has made that commitment for you. It comes in admitting who you are and how you don't live up to this idea, this ideal of commitment, and then accepting that Jesus has done all that for you. The gospel doesn't stand back and rebuke you for what you messed up on yesterday or 10 years ago. It doesn't say, you didn't make this kind of commitment in the past. You've failed. It doesn't rebuke you for your divorce, for you're not spending time with that person who's chronically hurting. It's not out to yell at you for these things, for your past unwillingness to love unselfishly. Because let's be honest, all of us have that in our past. All of us, divorced or not divorced, we all have a lack of self-sacrificial commitment in our past. It says, Jesus did what we can't do. And he loves us, hearkening back to a message just a few weeks ago, no matter what kind of a mess we are. He loves to use cracked pots, doesn't he? On the other side of that love, he does call us to something, though. He says, now, because of the love that I've shown you, despite all of your past, even up to yesterday, even up to this morning, even up to right this moment, he says, I know who you were. He says, but now, focus, people of God, what will it look like for you to show this kind of chesed, covenantal faithfulness, to the people around you, right here, and to the world? What will it take to show that kind of covenantal faithfulness to your spouse when he or she is just driving you crazy? When you're thinking marriage should be more 50-50, but honestly, it's more like 98% you and 2% the other. What does self-sacrificial commitment look like to your spouse this week? What does it look like to your parents? Self-sacrificial love to mom or dad. What does it look like? To those people who honestly, they just don't get it. They live like a century ago. They don't understand. What does it mean for you to show self-sacrificial love to them? What does it mean to show that to your friend? To that friend who's going through something just so hard, so devastating, and you're so tired of dealing with it. It's not even your thing to deal with. You're just so over it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? What does self-sacrificial commitment, covenantal faithfulness mean to your son or your daughter? It just doesn't make the right decisions. And it's been 50 years of not making the right decisions, or it's been 12 years, and you're just like, how can you be self-sacrificially committed, chesed, covenantally faithful to them, to that neighbor maybe, that you don't even know that well, but you know that you could make a difference in their life by showing this kind of love, by entering into that, that says, I take you, poorer, sicker, and all the mess, I take you because of what Jesus did. How will you show this to others? You know, the story is going to end, this larger story is going to end with a wedding, a commitment that God has made to his people centuries, millennia ago, before any of you existed. He made a commitment to you, and he said, one day you will sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there's something that we do that looks to that future. It looks to the past, 2,000 years ago, for what Jesus has done on the cross with his blood poured out, his body broken before us. And it looks to that future when one day all will be triumphant, when we sit down and we have that wedding supper with that Lamb, that wedding, that ultimate commitment because of his self-sacrificial love for us. Mike's going to come and lead us through this, but let me pray for us as he does. Father, I know there are people right here, right now. I tried hard not to catch people's eyes because I know what they're going through. And they're dealing with mom or dad or children or friends or spouse. And they're close to the end. They cannot keep going. And I pray that you would give them the strength that can only come by your Spirit. The strength to make that commitment that says, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. I'm in this for the long haul. I am in this. I don't have the strength to do it, but by God's power, I'm going to make it another day, another week, another year. I'm here because I want to show the love of Christ, this love that he constantly shows for me, that comes in this meal that we're about to take. I pray that you would bless this meal to our body, to our soul, that you would animate us as we go forth, that we might show this chesed to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.